Well, wars have been fought over it, countless lives lost in the pursuit of it, all based on a desire for power and prestige. Wars and lives lost because one nation, one language, one people group, one culture seeking power and prestige over others. Consider with me even politicians. Politicians seek and are hungry for both power and prestige. They will go to all ends in the realms of lying and cheating and slander and manipulation to achieve that which their heart desires the most, both power and prestige, power and title, power and status. Even whenever you have a good one, the rare case you have a good person. If anybody's a politician, this is not a sermon for you. Just thought about that. We encourage you to run for office, make a positive change, but be warned. Be warned. If you are a good one, there is a likely high chance, I would say, of being run out of the pursuit of office because of the slander, manipulation, and lying and cheating that comes along with a sinful desire for power and prestige. And if you so happen to make it into office, it's oftentimes that we do have a rare exception of someone making it into higher office who are good people with good morals and good ideals, and oftentimes it doesn't take long, does it? And they are manipulated, and they fall prey to this innate desire, and it corrupts them, and they will abandon their morals, abandon their ideals, abandon their ideologies, abandon their promises because they want what they've tasted and they want more of it, that is power and prestige. Take a step back. My senior year of high school, I had finally risen through the ranks of obscurity and had arrived. I became drum captain. Now, when you hear drum captain, do not hear drum major. I did not lead the band. I led the percussion section. But in marching band, percussionists are kings. We rule the marching field and the band stands. You know, everybody dances to our beats. And I had risen through the ranks and had achieved status, power, prestige. The drum captain, just power just washed over me. Felt it flowing like the Force. That's the second Star Wars reference today. If you weren't here in the last hour, you missed out. And what did I do with it? I looked for opportunities to give demerits, punishment to my lessers. Is a title and power in itself wicked and evil? No. I mean, God has both. He is the God most high, title, prestige. And he is an omnipotent God. He has all power. Is it wrong for us to seek the same? Of course not, because we are made in the imago Dei, the image of God. But it's sinful to abuse those things, to allow it to lead us to corruption, to war, to downward and downward and downward spirals of depravity. But God gives us a better way. A radically different way than the way of the world. A biblical way, a Christian holy pathway to both power and prestige, true power, lasting, notable position, if you will, that will satisfy that ancestral DNA that is instilled in all of mankind from the garden onward as man was made in the image of God. We are continuing this morning in Mark's Gospel. We have titled our series, as brief it is, as it will be, through Mark's Gospel, Mark, a field guide to following Jesus. Field guides, as you know, give you just the essentials, what is necessary to survive out in the world, to survive in the wilderness, to survive in the field of study here. This is the survival guide of how to be a follower of Jesus. What does that mean? What does Christ want from us in our lives? And last week, we began the new section of Mark's gospel that lasts from chapters halfway through 8, 9, 10 even, that focus not on the person of Jesus, but the purpose of Jesus. Last week, we even saw that he gave us a roadway to glory. And the road to glory, we said, was paved in what, church, do you remember? Pain. The road to glory is paved in pain. Well, now, how do we arrive at, how do we achieve Christian, lasting, eternal, godly power and prestige? This is a sermon we'll title, A Pathway to Power and Prestige. Last week, the road to glory paved with pain. This week, the pathway to power and prestige. The road to glory, by the way, paved in pain, said essentially this: you must endure. You should even cause as you take up your cross and you deny yourself and you intentionally lose your life. You should cause your own suffering. We didn't mention it, but there are any number of texts we could have gone to. Philippians 2 seems notable and one we will eventually make our way back to today, where Jesus modeled exactly this. He did not consider his equality with God a thing to be clung to, grasped, but instead took on servanthood. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and even denying himself, being obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, that is, death on a cross. And the lower he went, this is from the highest of high to the lowest of low. And because he went to the extreme low, it says that his will be the name that is above what, church? Every name. That some of the knees will bow to it? Every knee will bow, both in heaven and on earth. That sacrifice concept that we began last week and that we will have seen and will see again in Philippians 2 runs parallel with our pericope this morning. How to acquire true power, how to achieve notable prestige. And we're going to look at that as our outline, those two questions. And then we're going to combine them and give an umbrella statement. First, how can mere men and women acquire true power? From verses 14 through 29, as we work through, I am going to give you two key terms to take note of. But first, let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1, and read through verse 18. Excuse me, start in verse 14 and read through verse 18. When they came back to the disciples, who is the they? This is the small contingency that went to the Mount of Transfiguration in the last passage. Remember, it is good for us to be here. Let us make couple tabernacles, you know, three of them. That way we can stay in this kingly glory. Here they are coming back down the mountain and they make their way to the disciples. They've come back to the disciples. They saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. This is Jesus, of course, verse 16. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." One translation I read ended that small section by saying, they were not strong enough. Literally, it says they were not powerful enough. The point being that they were doing this in their own strength. They were not strong enough. They were not powerful enough. Your disciples, They operate in the strength they thought they had as a disciple. They've done ministry before. They've casted out demons before. And now they think that they have enough power to cast out this demon that has been plaguing my son since he was a small child. And they were not powerful enough. And Jesus will turn from the emphasis of the disciples' lack of power and give them a means of redemption in the next verses, 19 through 22. Read it with me. And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." If you wanted to take a little note here, put on the in your margin the word sigh. This is another example of Jesus being frustrated, which makes him oh so relatable. We've already seen two sighs already in recent verses. "Bring him to me," verse 19. Verse 20, "They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood." Imagine the desperation. Your child is hurt. You can't do anything about it. "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." That means we have to keep constant watch over him. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can." I kind of like that. He quotes him, right? "If you can do anything, if you can." All things are possible to him who, what, church? Write down a key word for me, faith. All things are possible to him who believes. This isn't perfect faith. Verse 24, "Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe, help my unbelief.'" This isn't arrived faith. This isn't perfect faith. This isn't holier than thou kind of faith. This is just, "God, I'm struggling, but I believe you can, but help my unbelief." This is faith in a general pursuit of righteousness. This is general direction kind of faith. This is, to steal Matthew's illustration from Wednesday night, this is north to south of the Mississippi River, general direction flowing kind of faith. The Mississippi River doesn't just flow straight south, does it? Done. No, it goes east, it goes west, sometimes it even goes north. But if you look at the big picture, the Mississippi is heading in one direction, right, church? This is faith. This is maybe it got some north and some west and some east playing around in there, but it's in general going in the right direction. I believe. Help my unbelief. Feel free to steal that prayer. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. By the way, faith, pistos, translate faith, belief, related to the term trust. Faith isn't I have faith that I'll be healed. Faith isn't I have faith that my child will be saved. Faith isn't I have faith that I'll pass the test. You know what that is? It's presumption. God never says he's going to heal your child. God never says he's going to save your child. God never says that you're going to pass that test. Therefore, you're presuming upon God that which he has not said. Presumption, not faith. You basically have become your own God at that point. Faith is this: God, I believe that you can heal if it's your will. God, I believe that you can save my child if it is your will. God, I believe you can aid me in the passing of this test. Lord, take my limited knowledge and multiply it like the fish and the loaves. Help me, Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. Anybody say that prayer? I said that prayer in college all the time. That's faith. It's believing what God can if it is his will. Even the Lord Jesus Christ did not presume upon God in faith. Let this cup pass from me. Now, teachers and preachers today will say, you better claim that. You better name it. You better speak it into existence. Blab it and grab it, right, Arnold? But even Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. There's a vast difference between faith and presumption. Please do not presume upon God that which he has not already told you. Have faith in God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of the thing unseen. Faith is based on, contingent upon, God declaring something and you believing God to be true at his word and living toward that end. Faith is built on hope. Your hope is biblically defined as a promise given by God which we desire. I believe what God said, I desire it, and I live towards that end with that evidence. That's faith. And Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't say without presumption, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Look with me at verse 25 as we press on, 25 through 29. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. It doesn't say it, but to the astonishment of the crowd. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Write down another key word for me. Write down the word dependence. See, true Christian power is not drummed up from within. True Christian power is divine power. We have access to divine power. How? Through prayer. Through complete and total dependence upon our God. That is a kind of power that I desire. That's the kind of power that we all should want. We don't want that worldly, weak, pitiful substitute that you see in tyrannical governments, in politics oftentimes, or tyrannical bosses. Anybody have one of those? Don't say so. Or in false hierarchies in many of churches. You know that people go into ministry because they want power and prestige? Some people. This is that whole touch not thy Lord's anointed, which is David speaking of Saul, about whom God placed as king, so those who would allow or relay that same sentiment is basically declaring themselves kings over their people. That's a false hierarchy. That's false power. That's a weak substitute to this divine power that comes through prayer. I don't want human power. I want divine power. And I want to see God's power at work. Yes, you don't want to see Central Bible Church operating under the power of Nicholas, do you? No. I want to see the work of the Lord operating in Central Bible Church in His and Christ's power and the Lord's power and the Holy Spirit given power and a dependent power, which requires His people to what? Pray. Spurgeon said the success of his ministry is built on one thing. His people prayed for him. I want my strength is made perfect when you are weak power, because my grace is sufficient for you. Yes? Don't you want that? Don't you want that in your own lives, in your own marriage? Don't you want that in your own employment? Don't you want that in your own relationships? Don't you want that in your own Bible studies? You don't want human power. We need divine power. Now, that's not to say, by the way, that if you own a company or have a managerial position or have employees who work for you, that you're in a bad place. It's not that the power itself is the corruption of the power. And so just be careful in the recognition that the power that you have achieved and have been given and the authority which you have is a gift from God, not to be used for ill, but for sacred ends. Recognizing that it's temporal and using the place and the power to do good, God's good, showing your lessers, your unders, who God is. Did I do that as a band, in the band, as a king of the drums? No. Could you? Yes. And above all, do recognize that it is temporal. One day you're the drum captain. The next day you're the lowly bass drum player in a symphonic band where the trumpet players are king. And all you do is boom, 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 boom. Third hour, Nathan Michael. Right, Amy? Amy was there with me. She knows. She saw my rise and my fall. How can one acquire this true power? Man's power will fail. True power will last. Christian power is found in dependence and faith, resting and trusting the Lord to move in and through each and every child of God. You want to serve the Lord? Don't do it in your own strength. Do it in the Lord's. You want to lead a Bible study? Don't do so in your own skill and creativity. Do so in the Lord's. You want to contribute to a background aspect of ministry, making coffee, cleaning the church, helping with the nursery workers? Don't do so in your own strength. Do so in the power of the Lord. Recognize your own weakness. Depend on God and God alone. You know, Moses couldn't speak. Do you know that Peter had trouble getting feet out of his mouth? You know that Paul had a thorn in his side? You know who John Knox is? English reformer? By the end of his life, after suffering a stroke and recovering his speech, that would have been terrible as a preacher to lose your ability to speak. He recovered his speech, but he was weak and he was worn from all this travel schedule. He would have to go from his home to the church with a cane in one hand and his secretary under the other. When he got to the church, the pulpits were ascended. It took two men to help him get up the steps to the pulpit. He began slow and steady. By the time he was about half hour into his exposition of God's word, it said that the people were afraid he was going to launch himself right off of that pulpit and that he was going to beat the pulpit to splinters. He'd say amen, and he'd deflate. And he had to be helped down, helped to a seat, helped through the streets to his home, because he served the Lord in the power of God, and he transformed Scotland, and in many ways helped the English Reformation as well. Amazing. Do not serve in your own power. And here's the good news. We have access to this power. You all know Acts 1:8. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And it says, as the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you have power to be the witnesses for Christ. What about prestige? The second element here. Look at verses 30 through 50. How can mere men and women achieve notable prestige, position if you'd rather? title, status, these things that our hearts, you know, in many cases, this is built into us. We want to achieve something. We want this prestige, this position. The text begins in verses 30 through 32 as we make our way through the end of the chapter with the second passion prediction. This section about the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ is punctuated at the end of 8, at the end of 9, and then at the end of 10 with passion predictions that Jesus is going to suffer and die and be raised again. Second passion prediction is given to us in verses 30 through 32. Read it with me. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. That's a Greek term, delivered, is paradidomai. It's the word for betrayal. It's the same word that Judas betrays Christ, but also it's the same word that Jesus gives himself up. It's a really interesting word study if anybody cares to do it. Into the hands of men, and they will, it also, by the way, says that God gave him up, paradidomai, in Acts. Delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Look at the disciples' reaction, verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. What happened the last time somebody spoke up? Get behind me, Satan. They were afraid. Well, Mark doesn't go into any kind of explanation. Jesus doesn't then explain himself again. He doesn't confront the disciples and their silence. He doesn't do any of that. It just lets that hang out there. And it hangs out there as a contrast to what we're about to see. See, what we see in that passion prediction is that Jesus is going to sacrifice. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. For himself, for his Father, with the benefit coming to whom? Others, you, me. Let that hang, let that just drift out there in the ether. And then you see a principle derived from the next statement as Mark continues on verse 33 through 35. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? Not the death, burial, and resurrection. What were you talking about? But they kept silent. Again, silence of the disciples. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Answer, Jesus. But that's another sermon for another day. When they kept silent, which of them was the greatest? Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be what, church? Of all. And what? Servant of all. In July 2019, we finished a study of the book of Romans. Romans quotes a lot from Isaiah. So we studied the book of Isaiah for 2 years. Isaiah presents the Messiah as the servant, but not just the servant. He's the what, church? The suffering servant. Mark picks up the idea from Isaiah of the suffering servant and presents Christ as a servant of the Lord who suffers. It's written specifically to the Romans, the book of Mark, who above all love power and prestige. They would take their citizenship and use it as a bully pulpit. Yes, I'm a citizen of Rome. That's why Paul picks up on that whenever he's being persecuted, and he claims the title, not because he's going to use power and prestige, but he's going to use it as an opportunity to go and speak to the real charge, you know, real men in charge, the Caesars and whatnot. It's as if Mark is saying this to his immediate readers, you care about these things, power and prestige. Let me show you how you really get power. Let me show you how you really get prestige. In the kingdom of God, in the cause of Christ, real power comes through faith and dependence, and real prestige, write down this key word, through service. Real prestige comes from service. Verse 35, again, if anyone wants to be first, if you want prestige, if you want title, you're going to be last. You're going to be the servant of all. That principle is illustrated, verse 36 and 7. Read it with me. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive, Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. My eyes went cross-eyed on me. I need glasses. I'm getting old. He's illustrating the principle. He pulls a child. This isn't the context of the children we're bothering the disciples or pushing away, is it? No, we don't see any of that. He just grabs a child, pulls him in. Children were considered the least and the lowest in a Roman society. Galatians chapter 4, a child is no better than a slave in a Roman society until he comes to maturity. Incidentally, that's the text for Wednesday night. But it's a good illustration in general. I'm new to the parenting thing. You know, Stephen's been with us for what? 6 months or something. But I learned this. It takes sacrifice to love children. Yes, parents. I'm gonna be sensitive. We love our kids. Million questions, or it can be frustrating. Play this game that you don't care about. Do this homework. Help them to learn and grow. Be a good steward of the next generation. These are good things, right? We love to do it, but what are you going to do, right? Dad, play with me? No, I don't play those childish games anymore. I've long since left them behind. Mom, help me with this homework. I've mastered that concept of long division. You should become skilled like I am, and one day you will be, and I look forward to that day. Right? You don't do that. You what do? You say, yes, I can help with the homework. Yes, I can play this game. And you get down on their level. And you relate to them peer-to-peer. Children, you always heard, and it's true, children are a gift from the Lord. No one ever says why the Lord gave you the present. I have the answer. Because pride and arrogance and egotism is a part of our sin nature. And children are God's way of flaring that up so that you can put it to death. In fact, he pulls a child and he says, accept one and you'll be like accepting me and you'll accept the one who sent me. He's trying to tell them, look, you're going to have to kill some ego here. But what do we see contrasted in Mark's gospel? Their ego flaring. Look at verses 38 through 41. John said to him, teacher, what a transition, right? Be like a child. Hey, there was this guy who's casting out demons. Why? Because Mark is sculpting the gospel to make a theological point here. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. He's not part of the elite club. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you that he will not lose his reward. Their ego flares. It interrupts what Jesus was teaching according to Mark's gospel, but Jesus goes right back to it, verse 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. That's a broad stroke. It's going to be explained with these staccato statements starting in verse 43, but it's essentially saying this. What would you do to a child if the child came up to you and asked you, Grandpa, can you play with me? And you just said, no. You'd break their hearts, right? It would be better to be cast into the sea if to the least and lowest, you don't show some humility and compassion. Now, that's about children, but it's meant as a principle to go broad. You want to be first, be last. You want to be first, you want status, you want prestige, serve. Serve the least and lowest. Now, 43 through 50 does these staccato statements, but I want you to take a look at something with me before we get there. Notice verse 44. Is it in brackets or italics in your Bible? All right, look at verse 46. Again, brackets, yes. Italics, some sort of notable footnote that says this is not part of the original. But then verse 48, it says the same thing but without, right? This is a way that the scribes had made their comments and had put those sayings back with each of these warnings and with each of these statements by Jesus. The next generation of scribal copiers took that manuscript, saw it in the margins, said, oh, I think that was meant to put in text, but they kind of messed up, so let me add it, and it got filtered into the text. But the earliest and the best manuscripts say that the first two uses of that phrase, that quote, don't exist, okay? The point's still there, but they don't exist. Also, I want you to notice this. Verse 43, if your hand. Verse 45, if your foot. Verse 47, if your eye. Those three organs are the very things that cause egotism to rise. Okay? It's the things that Jesus grabbed the demoniac child by the hand, it said. It took the child as an example into the arms, uses the hand, but you're unable, you're unwilling to reach out to the least and lowest, to those hurting. John complains, hey, this guy is doing this miracle and he's not using his feet to follow us. If your foot is going to cause you to stumble, cut it off. Furthermore, John said, we saw somebody cast out demons. If your eye is going to be what causes you to say you're in an elite club, pluck it out. Notice the staccato statement, starting verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell and to the unquenchable fire. Millstone, deep sea. If your foot causes you to stumble, verse 45, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. 47. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't know what makes you or what tugs on your depraved nature that makes you think more highly of yourself than you ought. Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's Twitter or Snap or Insta or whatever they're doing these days, that's beyond that. Maybe it's simply you've arrived at a position where you receive the praise of men. Maybe you've reached a position at work and it's gone to your head. Maybe you became drum captain. Maybe it's the friends you keep. Maybe it's your workout habits and your fitness because of your gym membership, and it's gone to your head. Maybe it's the fact that you started a business. Maybe it's the fact that you own a business. Maybe it's the fact that you have arrived at the position of manager. Maybe you have arrived in a political position or a leadership in church ministry. Yikes. Or maybe you got a bunch of money and you didn't used to. Or maybe you're serving and you've been appointed as deacon and it's gone right to your egotistical part of your brain. Look, these things are not necessarily bad, are they? No. But we need to either readjust our thinking and use those things for the glory of God to serve others or cut them out of our lives. It's better to cut them off than to allow that to be the thing that causes stumbling. It gives one final call. One final call. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. So, earliest manuscripts, the ones we have the best of, say exactly what you read. But there are many that say this: every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Some translations will add both of those together and say this. Or some manuscripts, rather, it'll say, everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. The idea, at the very least, is that the early church had the understanding of this verse being about not what we might typically relate with salt. Salt, what? It seasons and it preserves, right? We've heard it 1,000 times if we've heard it once. Therefore, go out and season the world and preserve the world. But here, at least early on in church history, they thought this was related to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 23, that every sacrifice you made needs to be salted. You're all going to endure fire. You're all going to be sacrificed on the altar, and therefore you should live at peace with one another. The push here, the final push is, just like Jesus said, I'm going to be a sacrifice, he's telling you and he's telling me, your life better be a sacrifice. Write down your final keyword, sacrifice, of those 2 points. How can mere men achieve real and notable prestige? Notable prestige in the eyes of God, lasting status through service and through sacrifice. Now, I want to put this all together in the time we have left, and make it one big question, one big answer, okay? And you probably already see what the umbrella of this is, but what is the means of true power and true prestige, Christian power, Christian prestige? What is the thing we need most that will be the pathway to power and prestige? The answer is the king of Christian virtues, humility. It's humility. Faith means you look for someone outside of you, not yourself. Dependence upon God's power, not your own strength. Service means you are out to seek the betterment of other people, not yourself. Sacrifice means you lay down your life for the sake of others. You put them all together and you get humility. I think the core of every sin we've ever committed, from Satan's fall to Adam's desire to be like God, is simply this: pride. What is the Christian answer to it? Humility. And so just listen to these other verses as we make our way to the end. Colossians 3:12. Write down a note if you want to keep up. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Psalm 149:4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. The afflicted ones are the humble ones. Philippians 2:3-11, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he exalted or existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Worldly power and prestige is corrosive, it's temporary, and it can be a source of great evil. But Christian belief, dependence, service, sacrifice, and general humility will let God display his power and his prestige as he establishes you in both. Amen. How are you going to depend on the Lord? How will you serve and sacrifice for others? That's the question. And allow the Holy Spirit to show you exactly how you can sacrifice and depend on God in your families, in your workplaces, in your homes, in your communities, at your schools, at your hobbies, in your clubs, whatever it may be. Be an instrument where God can show himself through you. Yes? Let's pray. Father, we do love you and thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that we would be a people dependent upon you, believing on you to work and move as you deem fit, serving and sacrificing for each other and the world around. And may you, Father, establish us in your power, raise us up in your timing, for your purposes. This we pray as we recommit ourselves to the covenant in Christ this morning. In the name of Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit of God.